Tonight's sermon is taken from Mark chapter 15, and we will be looking at verses 15 through 24. We are, of course, once again looking at the crucifixion, and these are the most momentous events that ever happened in world history, because in them we see the very cost of our redemption worked out. Here we see the great damage that was done to the very universe by the fall of man being resolved, repaired, put right by the Lord himself, dying in the place of guilty sinners, paying for our transgressions, going to the cross in our place. It is because of his vicarious atonement, that is an atonement that took place in our place, that we have any hope of salvation at all. So I pray that these are words that strike home with you, that are important to you, that spell out your only hope. But before we turn to them, let's go to the Lord who gave them to us in the first place, and let's ask for his help. Oh, sovereign Lord, we are so thankful that your word is full of light and life and hope, even for those who are despairing. Lord, outside of you, there is no hope for us. It is only because of what you have done in sending Jesus into the world that reconciliation to you is possible and everlasting life is available. Lord, I thank you for what we're about to read about. Jesus was willing to go to the cross and to suffer not only a death that was humiliating and painful beyond anything that we could imagine, but also, Lord, he was willing to suffer having your wrath poured out on him in our place. Someone had to pay for sin, and only a sinless sacrifice who was perfect and who was both God and man could make that atonement. And so, Lord, I pray that as we read, our hearts are struck by the infinite worth of that sacrifice. And we understand truly, as Anselm put it in the title of his famous book, why the God-man, why he had to come to earth, why he had to die, why this is so important. Oh, Lord, open our eyes to see and open our hearts to receive all that you have to tell us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 15, and I'm going to be reading verses 15 through 24. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I don't know why, but every time that I read this section, I'm not only, you know, struck to the core at what was going on, to my Lord, the Lord of glory, the Savior of sinners, the friend of man, how he was being treated. But I'm also struck by what happened to poor Simon. Have you ever thought about that? Simon wasn't from Jerusalem or even Judea. As verse 21 of this chapter tells us, he was from Cyrene, or Cyrene as it's sometimes pronounced, located in modern-day Libya in North Africa. Now, Cyrene had a very large Jewish community, a result of the diaspora. That was the forced resettlement of Jews in the surrounding nations. And like many of those Jews, Simon had been faithful to obey the command to go up to Jerusalem and to go to the temple and to make his sacrifice on the Passover. Now, from Cyrene, that is Libya, all the way up to Jerusalem, it was a long journey. It was roughly 783 miles, and many of those miles were dangerous, and it would have taken him, if he went by land, it would have taken him over a month to make it. But Simon made that journey, and he arrived in time for the Passover festival. And then early one morning, he is making his way to the city, probably going to the temple, when suddenly he's confronted by a group of Roman soldiers leading three prisoners, and all of these prisoners are struggling under the weight of heavy wooden crosses. And he must have thought to his horror, oh no, it's a crucifixion detail. Now, one of the men in this group of three is horribly injured. His face is beaten and swollen. He wears a crown, but a crown made of twisted thorns, so his face would be covered in blood, not just from the slaps and the beatings, but also from the spikes that have been driven into his brow. And his back is a mass of blood, having gone through a Roman flogging. And he is near total exhaustion. He stumbles and he falls. He cannot possibly carry that heavy cross all the way up to the hill of execution. And the leader of the detail is no doubt exasperated. He doesn't want to be delayed, and he certainly doesn't want to have a man just dying in the street before he can be properly crucified. So suddenly he points to Simon and says, You carry his cross! Now, Simon knows the Romans had the power to legally order any subject people to carry a burden up to a mile for them. But think about what he's asking Simon to carry. He's asking him to carry this huge wooden cross that by now would be covered in this man's blood. But what could he do at that point in time? The Romans did not take no for an answer. So Simon took up the cross from our Lord, and he carried it for Jesus. And although he had never expected to be doing that on that particular morning, that experience changed his life forever. But more about that in a moment, because we need to go back a little further in time and fill in some of the details about what was happening here. Now, once this sentence of crucifixion, we saw how Pilate had tried to not crucify Jesus, had tried to release him, but the high priest and the crowd were having none of that. They had instead called for him to release a murderer by the name of Barabbas, and he had done so. And then Jesus had been taken by the soldiers into their barracks. Now, I should comment that at this time, there were no proper Roman legions in Judea at the time. The troops who were spoken of here were auxiliaries, they were called. They were raised in the surrounding non-Jewish nations, and they were trained to march and to fight the Roman way. And the Jews hated them, absolutely despised them. They were Gentile oppressors. They were a sign of the Roman domination of their state. They were literally the boot on their faces. And so they could not stand these men at all. And the feeling was definitely mutual. One of the things that particularly irked these soldiers was having to bow and scrape before Jewish officials. And now they have in their hands a Jew who they were told had claimed to be the king of the Jews. Finally, we can get our own back. We can have a little fun with one of these uppity Jewish fellows. And everything associated, obviously, with crucifixion was designed to humiliate the crucified, to show the subject peoples who had committed an act of treason exactly where they stood and what would happen to them if they rebelled against Roman authority. But crucifixion was not enough for these fellows. They were going to humiliate this Jesus as few had been humiliated before. But first, before they could begin to do that, they had to make him look less like a beaten commoner and more like a king. So they take off Christ's humble garments and they put a soldier's robe upon him. The scarlet soldier's robe was meant to symbolize the purple robe of a king. And next, one of the soldiers has twisted a crown of some thorns and he mashes it onto his head. And finally, they give him a scepter. But this scepter is not a scepter of gold. Even that would have been too little for Christ. But they give him a reed, a common stick. And then they begin to mock him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And instead of salutes, they spit on him, and then they strike him with the stick that they had given him. Now, in all of this, I want you to remember, brothers and sisters, that the prophetic word of God was being fulfilled. We'll see that in its fullness in a little while. But Isaiah 56 said, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Everything that Christ passed through in the crucifixion, everything leading up to it, had been prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus was literally going through all of the steps of humiliation that the Lord had said would happen to the suffering servant in our place. Now, when this full cohort had had a good laugh at his expense, they get tired and they put his own clothes back on. And then they led him away to a detail that would have been waiting to take the three condemned men to the hill named Golgotha. Now, the word Golgotha is actually the Greek for the Aramaic word Golgotha, and it means skull. Incidentally, the Latin name of the hill in question was Calvary. It came from Calvarium, meaning skull as well. It was the place of the skull. Apparently, the hill itself had a shape like a skull to it. Now, whether that was the reason for it, or because, as some people have said, was because of the skulls of all of the men who were executed there on a regular basis, we don't know, but it was a place that was associated with skulls. And this was a place outside of the city. That, too, was in keeping with the prophecies. Jesus was not crucified inside Jerusalem proper. He was taken outside the city walls to the place of execution. That was very important to the Jews, that the place of execution would not be within the city limits, and certainly nowhere near the temple where it would make the place ceremonially unclean. So they take him and these other prisoners to where the Romans executed people. And to add to the indignity and the shame, they forced the prisoners to carry their own crosses, to carry the crosses that they are about to be nailed to. And this is, of course, where Simon of Cyrene met Jesus. He carried the cross up that hill. And the tradition tells us that after he had done that, he stayed to see what would happen. Well, what happened in the short term was that the crosses were laid on the ground, and then the prisoners were laid on top of them. And then the execution detail would offer the men old sour wine. Wine becomes very vinegary after you've left it out for a time, and that was this kind of wine. And it was mixed then with myrrh. And they did this because myrrh, which was a spice that had a very pungent smell to it, but it also had a narcotic effect, a poisonous effect that would make the person groggy. And if they were groggy, it was a lot easier to nail them to their crosses, which was obviously an excruciating experience. Those of you who have stuck something into your hand or into your feet or stepped on something will understand exactly how painful it would be to actually drive a spike through your palm or through your feet. And Jesus is offered this wine, but he refuses it. Jesus knows that he needs to have his wits about him at this moment, so he refuses to take this narcotic wine. The soldiers then stripped Jesus and all the men naked. All men, incidentally, in the Roman Empire were crucified naked. It added to the humiliation that they were hanging there on the crosses naked. And after all, the soldiers were not going to allow them to come down to go to the bathroom. It was an awful, awful experience. So death by crucifixion, incidentally, often took days. There were records of Roman prisoners taking up to 2 weeks to die on the cross, and it was not unheard of for them to last for a week or 9 days, depending upon the weather. It was all designed to be the most awful way of dying that they could think of, so that others would be deterred from doing the same things that they had. So they laid Jesus on the cross, and then they nailed him to it, and then they bound him to it so that the nails would not rip away and allow him to fall. And they put one nail through each hand and then one nail through both feet. And then they raised up the cross and they set the cross in its hole with a thump. And that thump, it's recorded, would often dislocate the prisoner's arms, adding to the excruciation and agony that they had to pass through. Now, in order to get soldiers to volunteer for this detail, the execution detail was not a popular detail amongst the soldiers. They were bribed, and they bribed them by allowing them to keep whatever the prisoner was wearing. We need to understand that in the ancient world, clothing was actually very, very valuable. Most people didn't have more than one or two sets of clothes. Clothes were more often repaired. These days, what do? When we need new clothes? We just go to the store and we buy new clothes. We often go to the store and buy new clothes, even though we don't need new clothes. We just want new clothes. But back then, that was not the case. You had a set of clothes that you wore on a regular basis, and when they began to wear out, you patched them and patched them and patched them until they didn't hold together any longer, and then finally you went through the extraordinary lengths of making new clothing or procuring new clothing. But these soldiers then would be able to get the belts and the sandals and the clothes, and then they would be able to either have them them for themselves or that they would resell them. And so in order to decide what to do, we're told in another gospel that Jesus's robe was a one piece, so they couldn't divide it evenly. What they did then was they gambled for Christ's clothing, winner take all. They cast lots, and that is the ancient equivalent of throwing dice. And we'll see that even that was recorded prophetically in the Word of God. I want you to understand that nothing that takes place on Calvary, nothing, not one detail, was not prophesied by God. Everything happened just as the Lord said it would. This death that happened was no accident. And Jesus knew before he went up to Calvary what was about to happen to him. He knew better than they did because they understood crucifixion as something that was outward, was external. It was incredibly painful. It was humiliating. It was terrible. It was a torturous death. But Jesus also knew that he would go up there bearing the sins of his elect children, that he would go up bearing the sins of his sheep, and that the Father's wrath would be poured out upon him on the cross. So he would be bearing a spiritual burden far heavier than any wooden cross, and that he would endure a pain far greater than any pain that nails and humiliation could cause. Jesus knew that this would happen. He had told them in Matthew 20:18, for instance, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." So this was how it had to be. If fallen men, if fallen people like you and me were to be saved, then Jesus had to do this. All of these things, this mockery, even the gambling, as I've said, for his garments, had been prophetically foreseen by his ancestor, King David. And he had written about them in detail in Psalm 22. If you will, please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 22. As we read the description of these events that happened to Jesus, written hundreds and hundreds of years before they took place. Keep in mind that as you read these things, this description of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was written 1,000 years before the events took place. So Psalm 22. Actually, I want to start a little earlier in the text than what I recorded. So I'm going to start with Psalm 22:1. We'll actually hear words that Jesus will speak from the cross, incidentally. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted you. They trusted you and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lips. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like raging and roaring lions. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O, my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. Well, in that description there in Psalm 22, we read about, now David was a man who endured outrageous misfortune in his life, his sons turning against him, but there was never a time when his hands and feet were pierced, never a time when men diced for his clothing, never when he went through exactly that experience that was being described. That experience, brothers and sisters, is a prophetic recounting in the past of what would happen to his descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this happened that the sheep that God gave to Jesus might be saved, all of his little lambs, and none of them lost. And that brings us back, of course, to Simon of Cyrene. His meeting of Jesus on that day and carrying the cross for him was no accident either. Brothers and sisters, that too was God's doing, for we're told he became a Christian as a consequence of that particular meeting. Mark records the act, of course, of carrying it this way in 1521 that you read. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. And Mark does that knowing that many of his readers at the time that he was writing the gospel account would have recognized the names Rufus and Alexander. They would have said to themselves, I know Rufus. I know Alexander. Rufus eventually made his way to Rome with his mother, and he became part of the Christian community to whom Paul addressed his letter. He speaks of them in Romans 16:13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. And although no one else could die on it, God raised up another Simon, we see here, to carry the cross for his son. And it's ironic that he did that the day after Simon Peter had temporarily deserted him. But how appropriate that Simon the Cyrenian, who bore the cross, would be saved by him. He's one of the few men on earth who could say that on that day he was literally covered and spiritually covered by the blood of Jesus. Now, Christian, as you read these things, are they simply, is it a tale? Are they simply things that you've been hearing about for your entire life? Or are these things that move you? Are these things that speak of something that has happened to you as well? Is your experience like unto the experience of Simon of Cyrene? Did you meet Jesus one day? And were you covered by his blood as well? Are you bearing the cross that he has given you and following after him? Is that your experience? Because, brothers and sisters, all of these things were done for you. It wasn't for his own sake that Jesus did these things. He did them for you. All of it was done for our sake. J.C. Ryle reminds us of how important this idea that he did these things in our place, that this was a vicarious atonement. He says, we see him at every step as our mighty substitute, our representative, our head, our surety, our proxy, the divine friend who undertook to stand in our stead and by the priceless merit of his sufferings to purchase our redemption. Was he scourged? It was that through his stripes we might be healed. Was he condemned, though innocent? It was that we might be acquitted, though guilty. Did he wear a crown of thorns? It was that we might wear the crown of glory. Was he stripped of his clothing? It was that we might be clothed in everlasting righteousness. Was he mocked and reviled? It was that we might be honored and blessed. Was he reckoned a malefactor and numbered among transgressors? It was that we might be reckoned innocent and justified from all sin. Was he declared unable to save himself? It was that he might be able to save others to the uttermost. Did he die at last, and that the most painful and disgraceful of deaths? It was that we might live forevermore and be exalted to the highest glory. Let us ponder these things well. They are worth remembering. The very key to peace is a right apprehension of the vicarious sufferings of Christ. So, what I would bring home to you this day is that you need to understand this. If Christ did not bear the weight of your sins on his shoulders as he went up to Golgotha, then the weight of your sins is still upon you. Not only will you find as you get older that those sins become more and more crushing, more and more unbearable, you will find, and I hope that none of you will find this at the end, you will find that if you still have those sins on your shoulders when you die, they will sink you, as John Bunyan put it so well, lower than the grave. They will bear you all the way to hell. If you will not give those sins to him, they remain yours. And while Jesus was able to pay for those sins on Golgotha, you are not. How many of us, out of pride, have said to people, I don't need help. when manifestly we needed help. I remember one particular winter, it just came to mind, as we were singing In Christ Alone, it came back to me. I used to go out and I used to shovel walks, and one winter, this is New Jersey, they get real snow. And the snow, keep in mind I was a child, came up to about here on me. And I went out as I normally did to get money, shoveling walks. And one old lady looked at me suspiciously and said, "You want to shovel my walk?" And I said, "Yep." And she said, "Well, okay, but I don't think you can do it." And I said, "Sure I can." So I got to work. And I remember when I'd been working for about 3 hours on this and probably had made hardly a dent in it, a group of three older boys came along and they said, "Need help?" I said, "No, I don't need any help. Not at all." And they looked at me, they're like, "We're not going to take any of your money. Just let us help you." "No, I can do it myself." So I struggled and struggled until weeping, I went exhausted to the door and said, "Give it." It wasn't in me. She was very sweet. She gave me some money anyway. And I'm sure the next day she got guys who could actually finish the walk to finish it. It's tremendously humiliating. But I simply did not have the power to shift all of that snow. I was too weak, too young. I didn't have the capacity. And I was too stupid to accept help that was offered to me. How many people have gone to hell for exactly the same reason? Too proud to accept the gospel as it was offered. They heard it. They knew, perhaps, the weight of sin, not its full implications, and then they refused what was offered to them. Oh, don't be foolish. Do not allow pride to keep you from eternal life. And remember this. If you have any doubts, while the Son of God was mocked by those soldiers, know this: God is not mocked, ultimately. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says this. It's something that you should commit to memory if you haven't already. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will reap of the flesh corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." I pray that you're not amongst the mockers of God who will eventually reap corruption, but that instead you stand with people like Simon, covered by the blood, who will eventually inherit the eternal life that was won for them by Jesus. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we thank you so much that while we are not capable, Lord, in no way, less capable even than I was of shifting pounds and pounds of heavy snow when I was a child, we are incapable of paying for our own sins. I pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be then free of pride, that we would, like that reformer who was dying, say that we had taken all of our good works and all of our bad works and heap them up in a pile and push them away and run instead to Christ for his righteousness. Lord, I pray that it would be him that we're depending upon, his blood, his finished work. There is nothing else that will save us. O Lord, hear our prayer. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.